How to Survive Trials. That's what this morning is all about. First, I want to start off with a story. A family from Long Island decided to move west. They bought a ranch via the internet in Wyoming, and they packed up 3 moving vans and headed for the sunset. Several months later, friends from New York, came for a visit. When they knocked on the front door of the ranch house, the father answered. After a hearty exchange of welcomes, the visitors asked him what the ranch had been named. "Well," said the would-be cattleman, "I wanted to call the name of the ranch the Bar J. However, my wife absolutely insisted on the Susie Q. My son liked the Flying W, and my daughter voted for the Lazy J. Well, so what did you finally decide to name the ranch?" "Well, we decided to name it the Bar J Susie Q Flying W Lazy J Ranch," came the reply. The visitor looked around. "Well, so where are all the cattle?" "Oh, them," the rancher said, shaking his head. "None of them survived the branding." "Oh, come on, it was a little bit funny, wasn't it?" Yeah, you just heard it before, yeah. As we're working our way through the book of Job on Wednesday nights, and as we're talking about trials, I just hope we survive it. I hope we survive the branding as we're learning through trials. That's God's desire, is that we survive. That's why this morning, next week, we're going to be talking about how to survive. How to survive the trials. So let's start in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. We're just going to predominantly stay camped out here in the first 3 verses of Hebrews chapter 12. And I got 5 points for this morning's message on how to survive trials. Hebrews 12, verse 1. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." So, point number one, how do we survive trials? Number one, remember that others are watching. Remember that others are watching. It says in verse 1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed or encircled about with so great a cloud of witnesses." That's the first thing that the writer of the Hebrews reminds us of. There's witnesses. There's people watching you. It's the picture that he's painting is almost, think of the L.A. Coliseum or something. And you are on the field. You are not in the stands. You are on the field. Other people are in the stands. And other people are watching. Now, in the context of Hebrews chapter 12, he's actually got some people in mind. He's got all the people in mind of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is what we call it's almost like a who's who of who believes, or the hall of fame of faith, or something like that. It's all about people who trusted God. Some people didn't have a clue what was going on. Abraham says he didn't know where he was supposed to go. God just said, "Go," and he went. But he trusted God. He didn't understand, didn't see what was around the corner, but he went. Other people, we're told, went through difficult times. Other people, some people went through fire. Other people were sawn in two. Others went into the lion's den. But they all trusted God. And now they've got their seats in the Colosseum, and they're watching you. They've finished their races. And they're waving the flags. I don't know if they got little rich pennants up there or what, you know, or they got Mark pennants. Go, Mark, go. And they're watching you. It's your turn to run. Others are watching to see what you'll do next. Sometimes the people that are up in the stands are our kids, people around us. A mom had invited some people to dinner. At the table, she turned to her 6-year-old daughter and said, "Would you like to say the blessing?" I wouldn't know what to say, she replied. "Well, just say what you hear mommy say," said the mom. Okay. So she bowed her head and she said, "Dear Lord, why on earth did I invite all these people here to dinner?" You know what? People are watching. People are listening. They're watching you run your race. It could be that the trial that you're going through, it could be that the difficulty you're going through is not even about you. It could be that the trial you're going through is about them. We all have a common problem, probably every single one of us in this room. And the problem is that we all have a favorite subject. And in fact, let me clue you in. If you ever want to start a discussion with somebody, get to start a conversation, maybe you don't know how to have conversations with people, I'll give you a clue real quick. Here's how to start a conversation with somebody. Ask them to tell you about themselves. Everybody really generally likes to talk about themselves. The problem is that you'll find is that if you say, "Well, tell me about yourself. What do you do for a living? You know, how do you spend your time? What are your hobbies? Tell me about yourself." People will, you get them going and they'll talk and talk. Usually, though, what happens is that they won't turn around and say, "Well, then now you tell me about yourself." Well, because, see, I don't want to hear about you. I just want to tell you about me. You know, we are our own favorite subject. And when it comes to trials, sometimes we think it's all about us. We spend so much time about thinking about us in the first place. And you know what? Sometimes it's not about you. Sometimes it's about the people that are watching you. For example, 1400 BC, the Israelites have been in slavery in Egypt for 400 years. And they cry out to God and they say, "God, deliver us. Oh God, you've got to deliver us." God sends a deliverer. He sends Moses. And, you know, Charles Heston goes out and he does the, you know, touches. That was a cool thing. I remember as a kid seeing him touch the river with his rod. How did they do that? You know, when the red goes out. And you remember that? Remember that part in the movie when you first was a kid? Just, wow, that's. And the thing, now we look at that and we go, what cheesy special effects. I mean, my gosh, you know. There was the frogs and the lice and the flies and all kinds of different stuff. And then finally, remember the one where, Yul Brynner, the last one where Yul Brynner is crying because his son has been killed. That shadow goes through and the angel of death and all the firstborn of Egypt are killed. Remember that part in the movie? Remember that part? Hey, look, at Easter time, just watch it for once, you know? I mean, it's a good movie. Well, some of it's off, you know? It's not most historical. Read your Bible afterward. But finally, the Egyptians say, "Okay, get out of here. We're going to let you go. We're finally going to make you free." And off they march to the east to get away. And then remember the part where Yul Brynner starts to have second thoughts? And he decides he doesn't really want to have Moses. I like that word, Moses. Moses. He doesn't want to have Moses go. He doesn't want the people. I don't want to let all this cheap labor go. And so what does he do? He sends his chariots and his army out after the Israelites. And remember that part where they're camping by the Red Sea and here come the Egyptian army? When the people freak out, they panic. This is a horrible time. What are we going to do? And you know the story, you know, where Moses holds up the staff and the Red Sea's part. And we look at that and we often use that as an encouragement, you know, hey, you know, you're going through a hard time and the cool thing about going through trials is that you'll get to see a Red Sea part. You know, God's going to do some things to help you out. But, you know, we're always focused on ourselves. And the story, God says, wasn't all about the Israelites. In Exodus 14:18, he says, "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh and upon his chariots and upon his horsemen." See, the parting of the Red Sea wasn't just to deliver the Israelites. It was to send a message to the Egyptians that Yahweh is God. There was somebody else in mind. You may not be the focus. You may not be the reason for it. Remember that others are watching. Back to Hebrews. And so he says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight." Number two is lighten the load. Let us lay aside every weight. The Greek word that is translated weight, the Greek word means literally whatever is prominent, bulk, hence a burden, a weight, an encumbrance. Sometimes when the going gets tough, you need to lighten the load a bit. You don't have to quit the race. Maybe you just need to lighten the load a bit. We don't need to walk away from the Lord. We don't need to quit life. But maybe we need to let go of a few things. Does anybody here know the name Aaron Ralston? Have you ever heard that name, Aaron Ralston? You know his story. You just don't know his name. He was in the news about 2 weeks ago. He was a young guy who, a pretty experienced hiker, who was hiking through the canyons, desolate canyons out in Utah. And as he was making his way through one of the canyons, the rocks started to slide. And his right hand got pinned underneath an 800-pound boulder. Nobody knows where he is. Later on, the chopper pilots would try to find the spot by flying. They couldn't see the spot by flying over it. He's way out in the middle of nowhere. There's no one to help him, but he's got some stuff with him. So he said that what some of the things he did, he had ropes and pulleys. He tried to rig up the ropes and pulleys and tried to get the rock to move. He tried pushing against the rock. He took his knife thing that he had and he tried scraping away the rock around his hand to see if he could loosen it up enough to get his hand out. That didn't work. He had with him, he had two burritos, a canteen of water, and a couple of candy bars. And over the next 5 days, he eventually ran out of supplies, ran out of water, and began to be dehydrated and knew that he needed to face up to he needed to do something or he was going to die. And so he cut his hand off. I guess to do it, he had to actually break the bones in his wrist. And then he took this knife that he'd already dulled by scraping on the rock, and he used it to saw his hand off. He wasn't done yet. He still had to get himself down the canyon. He had to lower himself by ropes down to the bottom of the canyon. And then he hiked 8 miles until some hikers from Holland found him. And they waved down the chopper and flew him out. But you know what? He survived. He survived. He lightened the load. He did what he needed to survive. Some of us have a hard time saying a little word that only has two letters, the words no, N-O. Some of us have a hard time saying no to things. And the problem is that we get so caught up having other people ask us to do things, and we get so busy with so many things that, you know, when the trials hit, we don't know what to do. You know, you need to lighten the load. You need to lighten the load. Back to Hebrews. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Another translation says that to lay aside the sin which so deftly and cleverly places itself in an entangling way around us. That's how about that let me read that again. The sin which so deftly and cleverly places itself in an entangling way around us. We talked about this last week a little bit when we talked about why we go through tough times. And you know what? Frankly, for some of us, some of the tough times we go through are a result of our own sin. The problem is that for some of us, we're looking and looking and looking, trying to find what we did wrong. You know what? You don't need to be beating yourself up over this. If you've done something wrong and God's trying to get your attention, you know it. If you don't know what you did wrong, don't worry. Don't worry, beloved. God's not trying to beat you up for something you don't know what you did. But for some of you, it is very possible that your difficult time is because of a sin. Something that you're doing that just, man, you're destroying yourself. And God loves you enough. He's got to get your attention. Questions, are you listening? Are you paying attention right now? Because some of us, I'm so thick-headed, sometimes I need a big old 2x4, somebody to slap me upside the head, you know, to get my attention, you know. But sometimes God has to get our attention. According to a radio report, a junior high school in Oregon was faced with a unique problem. A number of girls were beginning to use lipstick and would put it on in the bathroom. That was fine. But after they put on their lipstick in the bathroom, they would press their lips to the mirrors, leaving dozens of little lip prints on the mirrors. Are you with me? You got this picture in your head? Okay. Finally, the principal decided that something had to be done. So she called all the girls to the bathroom and met them there with the custodian. She explained that all these lip prints were causing a major problem for the custodian, who had to clean the mirrors every day to demonstrate how difficult it was to clean the mirrors. You got to tell this with your staff, okay? To demonstrate how difficult it was to clean the mirrors, she asked the custodian to clean one of the mirrors. He proceeded to take a long-handled brush, dip it in the nearest toilet, and scrub the mirror. Since then, there have been no lip prints on the mirror. I love it. Does he have your attention? Do you realize that you're doing something you shouldn't be? Does he have your attention? If you're caught in a sin, hey, God just wants you to turn around. God just wants you to turn around. Because he loves you so much. Even Job, as we've seen, Job's tough time did not come because of his sin. In fact, Job's tough time came because it was just the opposite, because he was really good. And Satan was challenging God. Satan was saying, oh, well, you know, the only reason that Job loves you is because you're so good, you buy him off. And so you just take the candy away and he'll curse you to your face. You know, and so God said, you know what, I know Job better than that. That ain't what he's going to do. You just watch. And so God allowed Job to go through a tough time. And you know what? God was right. Job didn't curse God to his face. He worshipped God. But the trial went on and on and on. And Job complained a lot. And at the end of the trial, Job says in Job 42:5, he says, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." What's he repenting of? Not his actions, but his attitude. He's had a rotten attitude. Turn around. Turn around. If you're going the wrong way, if you're doing the wrong thing, God wants you to turn around. Number four. Let's read again these verses. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which so doth easily beset us." And number four, "let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. I need to define some of the words that are used here. Give you some of the Greek background. The word that's translated race, I can tell you the Greek word. It's agon, A-G-O-N, agon. It is used to describe the contest for a prize at the Greek games. It could be any struggle or contest, even a battle. We get some English words directly from this. Agony, agonize, comes from this word. Now, it's translated race, and that's correct. In the context, you know, he's talking about running the race. But the race is an agony. It's not a downhill soapbox derby race where you just sit and go along for the ride. No. This is a race where, man, you got to put some work into it. He says, "Let us run with patience the race." That's the word that's translated patience. The Greek word means literally to remain under. We translate it endurance. In the New Testament, it is the characteristic of a man who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. It's a gal who sticks it out even when it's really hard. Endurance. My point, number four, is this. Embrace the trial. Embrace the trial. If trials refine us to make us better, we talked about that last week. If trials refine us and make us better, you know, takes the old lump of dirt dug up out of the ground and turns it into gold, you know, because it refines the ore and all the junk comes up. And if trials refine us, then why are we running from them? If trials make us better, then why do I avoid it? You know, the really sick thing about teaching, about preaching, the really sick thing about being a pastor is that you talk about this stuff and you know you're going to get tested on it. So I'm kind of thinking about changing my series. I'm going to talk about candy and good times and fun things for the rest. You know, I've just stopped this trial stuff. But you know, I've been kind of chewing on this phrase, embracing the trial. I've been chewing on this for a couple of weeks as we've been going through Job, and so I've been kind of like watching myself because several times when difficult things come up, I've got this knee-jerk reaction that when I hear, you know, when something bad starts to happen, I go, run! And you know what? I've been kind of like catching myself this week. I think God's trying to make me eat my own words. I think God wants us to embrace the trial. Don't run from it. Embrace the trial. I'm going to read to you two stories that... Well, actually, I have three stories I'm going to read to you. But two are stories I'm going to read to you. Oh, come on, just get into it. Okay. In one of Ralph Connor's books, he tells a story of Gwen. Gwen was a wild, willful lassie and one who had always been accustomed to having her own way. And one day she met with a terrible accident which crippled her for life. She became very rebellious, and in the murmuring state, she was visited by the sky pilot, as the missionary among the mountaineers was termed. So the guy is called the sky pilot. He's a missionary. He told her the parable of the canyon. At first, there were no canyons, but only the broad open prairie. One day, the master of the prairie walking over his great lawns where were only grasses, asked the prairie, "Where are your flowers?" And the prairie said, "Master, I have no seeds." Then he spoke to the birds, and they carried seeds of every kind of flower and strewed them far and wide, and soon the prairie bloomed with crocuses and roses and buffalo beans and the yellow crowfoot and the wild sunflowers and the red lilies all summer long. Then the master came and was well pleased, but he missed the flowers he loved best of all. And he said to the prairie, "Where are the clematis and the columbine, the sweet violets, and the windflowers, and all the ferns and flowering shrubs?" And again he spoke to the birds, and again they carried all the seeds and scattered them far and wide. But again, when the master came, he could not find the flowers he loved best of all. And he said, "Where are those my sweetest flowers?" And the prairie cried sorrowfully, "O master, I cannot keep the flowers. For the winds sweep fiercely, and the sun beats upon my breast, and they wither up and fly away." Then the master spoke to the lightning, and with one swift blow, the lightning cleft the prairie to the heart. And the prairie rocked and groaned in agony, and for many a day moaned bitterly over the black, jagged, gaping wound. But the river poured its waters through the cleft, and carried down deep black mold, and once more the birds carried seeds and strewed them in the canyon. And after a long time, the rough rocks were decked out with soft mosses and trailing vines, and all the nooks were hung with clematis and columbine, and great elms lifted their huge tops high up into the sunlight, and down about their feet clustered the low cedars and balsams, and everywhere the violets and the windflower and maidenhair grew and bloomed, till the canyon became the master's favorite place for rest and peace and joy. Then the sky pilot read to her, "The fruit, I'll read the flowers of the Spirit, are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. And some of these grow only in the canyon." "Which are the canyon flowers?" asked Gwen softly. And the pilot answered, "Gentleness, meekness, long-suffering. But though the others love, joy, peace, bloom in the open, yet never so rich a bloom and so sweet a perfume as in the canyon." For a long time, Gwen lay quite still, and then as wistfully while her lips trembled, she said, "There are no flowers in my canyon, but only jagged rocks." "Someday they will bloom, Gwen, dear. The master will find them, and we too shall see them." You get the story? See, there are some things, and this story is so true. There are some of the things that God desires to work in our life that you will never see unless you have the canyons. Every once in a while you run into someone who's never quite really had it very hard in life. Have you ever run into somebody like that? And you can tell that, they don't quite really understand what you're struggling with. And I would dare say sometimes it kind of seems like they're kind of shallow. But got to embrace the trial, beloved. I know some of you have gone through some huge things. And I would dare say God's planted some marvelous flowers. Don't run from the trial. Read you a second story. This comes from Prison Fellowship Ministries, run by Chuck Colson. This is a ministry that goes into prisons and ministers to prisoners. This is a story of a man named James Peterson. The letter was addressed to the Texas Board of Pardons and Paroles, and its contents left the board flabbergasted. It was from an inmate asking for permission to turn down his parole and stay in prison. The story behind the letter is a remarkable tale of one man's radical obedience to Christ. James Peterson was locked up for 2 years, convicted of embezzlement. Some 80 volunteer inmates, thieves, murderers, drug dealers, get up at 5:30 a.m. each day for devotions. They spend the day working and attending classes to develop their life skills and spiritual maturity. Evenings are devoted to discipleship seminars that run until 10 p.m. Later in the program, inmates must perform community service, and they're encouraged to apologize and to make restitution to their victims. Each inmate is matched with a church volunteer who mentors him during his remaining time in prison and during the final stage of the program, his first 6 months after release. James was scheduled to complete the in-prison portion of the program in January of 1999. But when the parole board recommended that he be allowed to leave prison in April of the previous year, what an opportunity. Like any inmate, James desperately wanted to go home. But he also knew that if he left before completing the interchange program, he would likely fall back into the patterns of behavior that had led to his incarceration. And leaving could jeopardize our program because we need the full 2 years to work with these men and prove that it makes a difference to recidivism rates. James spent weeks praying about the matter. Interchange had been featured on ABC, CBS, and the New York Times. James knew that the whole world was watching and that our witness was in the balance. Then James made his decision to spend an additional 10 months in prison to finish the work that God had begun in him. As James puts it, there is nothing I want more than to be back in the outside world with my daughter Lucy. But, he said, I realized that this was an opportunity to become a living witness to Jesus Christ for my brothers and the watching world. So the guy chose to stay in prison 10 months longer than he needed to because he wanted to see God do the work, to finish the work. Embrace the trial. To turn to Luke chapter 22. It's the third story for this point. Luke chapter 22. Third example. Luke 22, verse 39. It says, and he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. Verse 40. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Verse 43. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? The third example is Jesus. Did you see that word agony in there? It's the same word. In a little slightly different form. But it's the same word. It's his race. He was in agony in the garden. He prayed. He said, Father, if it's possible, if you got door number two for me or something, you know. If you got another way. But he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And what did he do? He went to the cross. Why did he do it? Because he loves you madly. Had you in mind the whole time. He knew that you desperately needed someone to pay for your sins. And he was the one. It wasn't exactly a fun time. It wasn't like going to Disneyland to go to the cross. But he embraced it. He bore his cross. You embrace the cross in the garden. That's where you make your choice. Am I going to go through this or not? Most of us are like the other guys. We tend to want to sleep through the garden. You know. Gethsemane is where you learn to embrace the cross. Let's go back to Luke chapter 12. Verse 2. Here's our fifth point. Looking unto Jesus. Run the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Point 3 is simply to put your eyes on Jesus. He's the example to follow. There are times where you and I just get way too tired to keep on going. And we've got to keep our eyes on Jesus. Two last scriptures to turn to. Look at Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. Matthew 14, verse 22. Matthew 14, verse 22. Matthew 14, verse 22, it says, And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, and while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It's a spirit, or it's a ghost. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered and said, This looks fun, Lord. If it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Now it said, earlier it said, you see, it said the ship was in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves. You know, the waves are up and down and up and down. And I just kind of, I don't know, is this like skateboarders, you know, I wonder if it's like going like this or something, you know. I don't know. I mean, what do you think it actually looked like? I mean, it's not just like he's walking along and the white waves are going. I mean, he's on top of the waves. This is very cool. Or maybe he's jumping over them or something. I don't know. Just a fun picture. Jesus is walking on the water. And when Peter steps out of the boat, and he's looking at Jesus, he also walked on the water. He didn't sink in the storm. when he kept his eyes on Jesus. But, verse 30, it says, "But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, 'O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?' And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, 'Of a truth, thou art the Son of God.'" Yeah, for sure. I mean, like, whoa. You have a choice of where you put your eyes. You can choose to put your eyes on your circumstances, and you'll sink every time. Doesn't mean you don't think about your circumstances. Doesn't mean you don't deal with the circumstances. But you know what? You've got to have a little broader focus in your life. You need to put our eyes on Jesus. Look to Him. And when you put your eyes on Jesus, don't think that He's going to stop the storm. When Peter looked to Jesus, that's not when the storm stopped. It helped. Looking to Jesus kept Peter above the waves. It wasn't until they got in the boat that the storm stopped. You know, well, I'll give my heart to Jesus, and then all this problem will go away. Oh, no. Oh, no. The problem may very well still be there, and you've still got to get back in the boat before, you still got to get somewhere before He stops it. One last thing, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. This is from my quiet times earlier this week. And I mentioned this in the pastor to person. And I've just been kind of chewing on it, and I just wanted to share it again. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. I want to talk about a practicality of, you know, how do I keep my eyes on Jesus? What does that look like? What does that mean to keep my eyes on Jesus? Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. This is Israel. He's talking about Israel being in the wilderness in a 40-year-long trial. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2 says, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, and to prove thee, or to test thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep His commandments or no." There's a good 3 or 4 point sermon right there, isn't there? You know, there's some good stuff you could pull right out of that. Verse 3 says, "And He humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger." God allowed you to be hungry, "and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know." He did all that He might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Now, you know, this is a famous, you know, Jesus quotes this when He's being tempted by Satan and all. We know that, but I don't know if I've always really think about what He's talking about. The people were in the wilderness. They ran out of food. And God's kind of hinting that He did that on purpose. He let them run out of food on purpose so that He could feed them with this manna stuff. And the point of the manna, well, the word manna means, what's that? That's what it means. It's, what's that? And so, you know, you come home for dinner. You say, "Mom, what are we having for dinner?" "What's that?" "Well, no, Mom, I don't know what it is. What are we having for dinner?" "Well, what's that?" You know, and you can probably have some great discussions about what are you having, you know, or you put it in front of the kid and they say, "What's that?" And you go, "That's right, that's what it is." No, "What's that?" "Well, that's..." Okay, enough of that. That joke didn't go over very well at all. But it wasn't something that they expected. They'd never been fed with manna before. God, we're hungry. And so they went out of the camp in the morning and there were loaves of Wonder Bread. No, there was what's that out there? And every morning they went out, collected, scraped the rocks, picked up the what's that. They didn't know what it was. but it fed them. It wasn't what they expected. It wasn't what they might have asked for, but it fed them. And God is saying, look, gang, don't forget this here. I let you be hungry. I let you get that hunger in you so that you would learn to let me meet your needs. To be fed with whatever He gives us. Whatever comes from the mouth of God. And yes, I'm talking about spending time in the book every day. Absolutely. I'm talking about going out and going out of the camp and getting out in a quiet place and just saying, God, I just need you to speak. And you know what? It might not be what you think is what you're hoping to be the answer to the problem, but God will feed you and God will sustain you. Jesus says in John 6, I think it is, He said that He was the bread of heaven. We talk about keeping our eyes on Jesus, keeping your nose in this book, letting God feed you. He wants to take you through this. He wants to meet your needs right in the